Okay, so good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Thursday night meeting. I have what is called a loose leaf Bible. There is actually such a thing, but then it's made to be that way. This is not made to be this way. It's kind of falling apart, and people look at me and say, oh, you read the Bible a lot. So, no, I don't. Well, I do, hopefully, but it's just bad quality. We got these from, yeah, real cheap. So, anyhow, we are going to begin something new today, and we're going to go to the book of Philippians, and we're going to preach through the book of Philippians. And don't worry, because last time we were doing the Gospel of Mark, and it took us a year, close to a year and a half, and the book of Philippians is a lot shorter, so probably we are talking about roughly 10 times, and we're going to be through the book here. So maybe by Christmas we're going to be done. So we're going to go verse by verse. Before we do that, we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the great opportunity to be together like this. And we pray that you will speak to our hearts. There are many things that are happening in the world today. There are many things that are happening around us. We pray, Lord, that we will be having the right attitude toward all the things that are happening. Please, Lord, really give us great grace for everything that we need to face in the days to come. And we pray for this time of fellowship around the Word of God, that it will be an amazing time. Speak to our hearts this evening in your precious name. Amen. Okay, the book of Philippians, the book written to the people in Philippi. What can we say about it? I'm not going to have a long intro concerning the book, but it is one of the four so-called prison epistles. The prison epistles were written at a time when Paul decided at some point in his ministry that he felt like he was... he felt like if he was going to go back to Jerusalem... God had told him to go to the Gentiles. If he was going to go back to Jerusalem, he thought that, okay, a little bit of time had gone, and therefore if he would go back and speak to the Jews, now they would be willing and ready to receive the gospel. So he decided to go back, and he compromised. He actually went through all kinds of things there as far as Jewish rituals and everything. And he was ready actually to enter the temple and sacrifice. That didn't help, because the people got furious because he brought a Gentile into the... or they accused him for trying to bring a Gentile into the temple. All kinds of things happened. And basically, if it wasn't for Rome, for the Roman soldiers, he would have been killed right there. He would have been the end of his ministry. But he was... then he didn't want to be... held accountable before the Jews. So as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Rome. And he said, you know, I want to be judged by Rome, not by my countrymen, because he knew that they wanted to kill him. So what happened, you know, Rome wanted to set him free. But he had to go because he had requested that. So he was brought to Rome. And they were not angry with him. He spent about 2 years in a what we call a house arrest, meaning that he was in his own home. He had a soldier or a couple of soldiers with him. And he was free to receive people, and he was free to write and do whatever he wanted, send text messages and emails. nobody reacted. Maybe they had them, I don't know. But So he had a lot of freedom. At the time, even though he was confined to that building. During that time, he wrote four epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. So those four we call the prison epistles. So they were written in what we call the early 60s, not the 1960s, but 60s, AD. And they were written during that time, and they went to these different places. So the book of Philippians is actually one of those four prison epistles. Now, what else can we say about this church? It was a it was the first church in Europe. Remember how he was ministering in Asia, and he had a vision, and somebody actually, he saw a man who said, please come over here to Macedonia and help us with, spreading the message. And he obeyed that, and he went, and the church in Philippi, which was one of the most prominent cities in that region, had this church plant, which Paul began to minister to. And so this is where we are getting into the book here, and we're going to go through it verse by verse, as I said, and we're going to divide it up in three or four points. But today we're going to cover verses 1 to 11. So verses 1 to 11 of Philippians 1. So the first thing is a salutation. A salutation is another word for a greeting. So it reads like this, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, he was in this house arrest and had a great measure of freedom, and he wrote this epistle to this church, and the church was planted probably around 10 years or a little bit more before he wrote it there. So he had about a decade of experience having this relationship with them. And he writes to the saints. And this is an interesting thing, that the word saint in the Greek is hagios. And it basically means to be separated. Now, sometimes people talk about saints in the sense that, yeah, it's a very holy person. They have done a lot of good things. So eventually some church, denomination, organization, whatever it is, will decide that this person is a saint. But that's fine. That's okay to do that, but it's not the biblical definition. When the Bible talks about a saint, it's not necessarily a person who has done a lot of good things. It's actually a person who has trusted Jesus Christ for eternal life, meaning that there are some good saints, and there are some bad saints, there are some holy saints, there are some carnal saints, there are all kinds of saints. It simply means that positionally, this is a person who has been set apart to God, because at one point they trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So he's not addressing the real holy ones in Philippi. He's actually addressing all those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. So that is the definition we have here. All those who have become partakers of divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4, and we become partakers of divine nature by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of the first believers in Philippi was actually Lydia, if you remember. She was a lady that they ran into in the very beginning. She opened up her home. They had meetings there. She was one of the key people, one of the pillars in this place. And another man, or another person rather, that was brought into the church fellowship there very early on was actually the jailer, the man who was in charge of the prison. Remember how Paul and Silas ended up in prison there. And I'm not going to go into that story because it's going to take too long. But the manager of that prison got saved. And it says he believed, and all of his household. So apparently there were probably a wife there and some children and servants and what have you. So whatever. So he's writing to the saints, being, you know, Lydia being one of them, and the Philippian jailer being another one, plus all the others who have trusted Christ as their Savior. But then there is also included here two other categories, and those are the bishops and deacons. And here's another thing that people often misunderstand. A bishop, we think of somebody with a, you know, very interesting hat on his head, or some, you know, outfit there, and they look really holy, and they are in charge of a territory, meaning that there are priests or leaders or whatever, and over them there's a bishop. The word in the Greek is episkopos, and it refers basically to a supervising function, meaning that someone who is in leadership, like an elder. There's another Greek word which is presbyteros in the Greek. Those two words are actually kind of synonyms, but not exactly. I would say that presbyteros actually refers more to the character of the person, and episkopos refers maybe more to the office that they are holding. So the qualifications of the episkopos, or the bishops, the leaders, are described in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, but also in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. Very interesting what's happening there, but it's a long list of things. And it's not an easy thing, because being a leader, there, it's interesting how there are those who should be leaders, but they don't want to be leaders. And then there are those who want to be leaders, and they should not be leaders. That is an interesting observation, but anyone who's been in that place of leadership know what I'm talking about. And maybe if you haven't been in that place, you'd still know what I'm talking about. So it's a little bit of a dilemma there. But these were the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church in Philippi. And then there is another category here, a second category, and that is the deacons. And it's an interesting thing, because the deacons have different offices, not offices, but responsibilities. It depends on, in Baptist churches, for example, the deacons are, in my opinion, more like the elders. That's the function they have. In some other, but they are not really leaders in a spiritual sense. The biblical definition for a deacon is actually a person who is serving in the practical aspects, or you know, in that area. And there are some additional, qualifications are basically the same as for the elders, but there is also a couple of more things that you can find in 1 Timothy 3:8 and in Titus 1:7, just a couple of things there. But also we read about it in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. How there were deacons selected or elected, both, I guess, and they did so because the apostles were too busy with the practical things, and they say we need to focus on the Word of God and the teaching, and we need to focus on prayer and some other things. So let us choose some very carnal people that can't really be in spiritual positions and have them serve practically. No, that's not what the text says. It says, let us choose some men that are filled with the Spirit. So in other words, These were spirit-filled Christians. So in other words, if I am in leadership and I'm in charge of whatever it is and on a spiritual level, that's one thing. But then there is another thing, and that is that the practical aspect of this whole matter, and that is not less important. It's different, but not less important. And I need to be a spirit-filled deacon. I need to be spirit-filled in any area. It doesn't matter what I do in the church. It doesn't matter. All the things that I do, or whatever I do, rather, requires that I'm spirit-filled. So we don't categorize people or positions or anything like that. All people are saints, but among the saints, you know, from a biblical point of view, but among the saints, there are some elders, there are some deacons, and they have special roles, but he's greeting them all here. Okay, then let's move on to my second point. So the first point here was the salutation. Then we come to verses 3 to 6. And here we have thankfulness with divine expectations. Thankfulness with divine expectations. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is saying here in verse 3 that he is remembering. I don't know, but when we write these little cards, you know, when we write to somebody, we like to write Philippians 1:3 because of what it says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So it's a little verse that we enjoy using. But he's saying here that he's remembering them. Remember what I said 10 years ago, he planted this church, and it was a church that he had a very close relationship with. And in verse 4, we can see that he is now praying for them, and he's doing so with joy because he had great memories from the time when he planted the church, when he stayed in that area. And apparently, I mean, people didn't travel the way we do today for obvious reasons, but they did travel. And I'm sure that he was in touch with different people at different times, also through letters and so on. So he definitely had a relationship with this church. And his ministry in Philippi was a pioneering work. Everything that Paul did was a pioneering work because there were no churches at that time. So, of course, it was a pioneering work. Oh, I shouldn't say that. There were churches, because there were churches that were planted by the Jewish diaspora, meaning those who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel message preached the first time by Peter and others. And then they returned with that knowledge and that understanding, and they actually started fellowships out there. So I'm wrong when I say that he was always the one starting the churches. He was not. But even if that was the case, it was very much a pioneering work that he did, because he laid the foundation, at least teaching-wise. So they had also supported him. The church in Philippi had supported him in many ways, in prayer, but also financially. So he was definitely in a very close relationship with him. And this fellowship apparently had not been broken. And then in verse 6, I want to read it again here, because we want to focus on that verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, what does that mean? Well, it refers back to the fact that Paul came to Philippi at one point of time, and he started a church, and God began a work, a good work among them, and he was confident that this work was going to continue until it was all over. Okay, that is the immediate context. But if we take it a little further, the application would be also that, you know, we are sanctified, meaning that God saved us at one point, and that started something. Now, I want to make this very clear, and I know that you know this, but in case you forgot it. But there is a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification means it's like being in a court, guilty or not guilty. Okay, I believe in Christ, and God says, not guilty. Now I am justified. Now I have the right standing before God. Now I've been given a new position. I have become a saint. And it's free, completely free. It's by grace and it's through faith. That's justification. Sanctification is a lifelong process. It means that little by little, the Holy Spirit will work in my mind, in my heart, in my life, and take area after area. And as I surrender to God, I grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. So this is very important to keep in mind the difference. So some people will take this verse to be a justification verse, saying that, oh yeah, the justification will not take place finally until the day of Christ, meaning when we die or when the Lord comes back. That's the time when I will know and understand that I'm saved. Mm-mm. That is not what he's saying. He is saying that right now I can know and trust in the fact that I have become a believer. I'm a child of God, and God wants me to rejoice in that fact. That's the justification. I can have a party tonight and say I'm justified. Now with the sanctification, it's a little bit different, because some people, for some reason, will not grow much, or maybe not even anything. And some people will grow a lot. So we don't know. But he says here, I am being confident of this thing, that he who began a good work. So the word in the Greek for being confident here, it's an interesting one, because it's actually a perfect active participle, and I'm sure that you all know what that means. But the perfect tense always means that the action is completed. And so he's saying here that God made a decision at one point to start this sanctification process in the believers. And we know that he will accomplish what he has said. So this is what he is convinced of. He's confident of the fact that what God is doing is forever, and God is in it, and nothing can change that fact. And then he says here that being confident of this very thing, that he... And the word he in the Greek is ho, which actually means the one. So he's saying the one. So it reads like the one who has begun a good work in you. And this is interesting, because here's another Greek word, and it's an aorist middle participle. Okay. If something is written in the middle voice, now you said this is beyond me, but there's an active voice, there's a passive voice, and there's a middle voice. Okay, if it's in the middle voice, it means that the person performing the action is doing so in order to receive some benefits from that action. Okay, so it's God who has begun this process of sanctifying this person, and it is for his own benefit. And that means that God will be glorified through this person's life. So it's in God's personal interest to sanctify the saints. We are already once and for all justified the moment we trust the Lord as our Savior. But the sanctification process has just started. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning that, you know, God has accomplished the justification. Now he has began a process of sanctifying that person conditionally, but I would say experientially. That's the word I'm looking for. So that is something we should keep in mind. So then he goes on here to say that God will complete it. And now, I'm not going to wear you out here using these different phrases, but it's in the indicative mood, which means that it's a certainty. It's absolutely certain that God will complete it. God can, you know, there are a lot of things God cannot do. Did you know that? You say God is almighty. There are many things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot change. He cannot fail. And we could probably go on here. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his own character. And that is good, because if he could, we could wake up one day and he could say, no, I changed my mind about your salvation. But he cannot do that. He cannot do that. So God is almighty, but he's limited, if you know what I mean, by his own character and nature. All right, so he's saying here that he will complete it. And there's no doubt in the apostle's mind that this is going to happen. And when this verb here is used, okay, I skip it. I just say this. I'm seeing like people say, not one more of those phrases. Okay, but it means to govern or rule. So he's saying here that God is committed to govern the process and rule all these circumstances so that he will be glorified in and through the believer. That is what he's saying. So, and this is like until the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? Well, some people believe, usually those who believe that this is a verse speaking about being justified, they believe it's the white throne judgment, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1, sorry, yeah, chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, sorry. So they think that, you know, okay, when we believe, something begins, but now it's up to me to persevere to the end. And by the time I enter into judgment, at the white throne judgment, hopefully I have proven my life, or proven that I'm okay, I'm a real believer, and then I will finally be justified and I will go to heaven. But this is not how it works according to the Bible. The justification takes place the moment I believe. It's a done deal instantly, immediately, and it cannot change. And that person who has trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior cannot and will not ever come to the white throne judgment. But instead, that person will come to what the Bible called the judgment seat of Christ. That's why the term is used here, the day of Christ, meaning the day when Christ will judge the believers. But we are not going to be judged like the unbelievers, because the unbelievers do not have God's imputed righteousness, meaning they are going to stand before God with their own righteousness. Okay, I have plenty of good works. I have done this. I have done that. Now, God, what are you going to do with that? God says, well, that's good, but it's not enough, because I'm perfect, I'm holy, and the only righteousness that can stand before me, it's this righteousness of my Son. Did you trust him or did you not? What is the answer? If the answer is no, said no, nothing can save you. If it's yes, I'm not even going to be in that place, because I'm going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, or what the Bible sometimes referred to as the Bema, or Bema seat. So keep those things separated, because no believer can enter into judgment because he has passed from death to life in John 5:24. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8 and verse 1. So this scripture, or this portion of scripture, is not about justification or perseverance. Because if it was, it wouldn't be good news. I mean, Paul is excited. He's writing to the church. He's happy. He's saying, this is amazing. I'm convinced that God is going to do all these things for you. But if this was the message that he was trying to say, that just so that you know it, you don't know if you're a believer until the day when you're going to stand before God and face judgment. If that was the case, that wouldn't be good news. But it is good news, and he's exciting about it, and he's telling them that the day of Christ will come, and from the day when I met you in Philippi, the first day, until the day of Christ, meaning either when the rapture takes place or when I die and I'm before him at the judgment seat of Christ, anything that happens in that during that time span will accumulate eternal rewards. But he's so bound together with the Philippian church that he's actually saying that I trust the Lord that he who began a good work in you, that I will benefit from that too. Meaning that the rewards that the church in Philippi are building up, they will also benefit me. And vice versa. Whatever I do because of your prayers, because of your support, because of your engagement in my life, those rewards that are mine are also yours. And this is the beautiful thing with the body of Christ, the church, that we not only receive our own rewards for what we did, but if we are one with the vision of the leadership and the church and the context that God has placed us in, if we are, we will actually receive each other's rewards. Why? Because it's one body. It's one body. So whatever these other members are producing by living in the Spirit, we are going to be partakers. I'm excited about that. I mean, I believe that Paul is still collecting rewards because it's almost 2,000 years ago he walked on this earth. But the teaching and the things that he did is still there. So in other words, you know, it's amazing how this process works. I think we will be absolutely overwhelmingly blessed when we see what God did through us. Because I was one with somebody and I didn't even know what they were doing out there on the mission field or some other part of the world. And now I see, wow, this is amazing. God gave also those rewards to me. So, all things work together for good. We know that in Romans 8:21. And who is for us? Who can be against us if God is for us? In Romans 8:31. Okay, so let's go to verses 7 to 8. And I call that solidarity expressed and coveted. Okay, you know the word solidarity, and you probably know expressed. What does coveted? Coveted means like I desire something. I desire to have something. So he's expressing his oneness with the Philippians, but he's also desiring to be with them. So he's talking about it. It says, verse 7 and 8 here, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So the apostle had strong emotions toward the church in Philippi. He was confident God was in the process of doing his work in the saints, but he was missing them. And here's a very human aspect of the apostle's life. I mean, he's getting sentimental. He's getting emotional here. And he's saying that you are in my heart. And even though he was treated well in this prison, he was still in chains. And he says that as I'm in these chains, I still remember you. You are in my heart. And then he says here, at the end of verse 7, he's talking about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And the word for defense here is apologia. That's where we get the word apologetic from, or apologetics. It means a verbal defense. And then the other word here, which is in my translation translated confirmation, it speaks about establishing something. So he's saying that in the process of speaking the word of God, defending verbally the things that I believe, namely that the Old Testament scriptures are testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, and Jesus from Nazareth was that Jesus, the one who was crucified and died and was buried and rose again. He was speaking about that with a conviction, and he defended that verbally. And he was also establishing this truth in place after place. And wherever he went, things were stirred up amazingly. I mean, it was demonic. I mean, anywhere we go with this message, it will stir something up. If it doesn't stir something up, we don't preach it boldly enough. That's my conviction. I don't care. I mean, yes, it's a difference where we are in the world, definitely different countries. But as a generally speaking, that is the case. And wherever he went, there was some stirring because the demonic forces hated his message. Satan has people bound in all kinds of religion, all kinds of false ideas about life and so on. And when someone comes and preaches the truth boldly, there will be opposition from the spirit world. But behind the spirit world, or rather in front of the spirit world, I would say, we have the physical world. So Satan will grab a hold of some leaders or politicians or whatever it is, you know, so that the stirring will cause some trouble, but behind it, it's always some type of demonic stronghold, some type of demonic activity that Satan doesn't want to leave or give up because of this message. So obviously, Paul considered the Philippians to be partakers of his grace adventure. He was all over the place, and he said that you are partakers in this whole thing. And again, he was talking about them as they were one body. And the word for being partakers here, it's suggesting strong ties between people. And of course, they were partakers in the gospel. So he said, we have a vision, we have a task, and that is to bring this message to the world. And in that whole endeavor, we are one. And I know it in my heart because, you know, I have these strong feelings for you in this place. And the word is, it's interesting that in the Greek, the word for emotions are actually the word for intestines or our the inner being. And I don't know why they thought about it, but there is no real word for emotions, but it is just this other word here, like for, what do you say, bowels? Bowels, yeah. They were regarded as a seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love. So that brings us to the fourth and last point here, and that is verses 9 to 11. 9 to 11. And here we have an apostolic prayer executed. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Wow. So Paul recognizes in verse 9 here their love for him. And now he prays to the Lord concerning them. He wants that same love to abound in knowledge and in discernment. And it's interesting that he is actually using these two words here. Knowledge and discernment. We can have a lot of knowledge. We can learn things, we can memorize things, and we can dump that knowledge on somebody. You know, I know this and that. And I don't know if you ever met people like that. They're just waiting to dump their knowledge on you. Paul is warning, or the Bible is warning us for knowledge that is not the right kind of knowledge. God wants us to be knowledgeable about his word. He wants us to be knowledgeable about many things concerning our faith and so on. But what do we really know? I mean, we really don't know anything as we ought to know it. And that's the point. So he's saying here that if I have knowledge without love, it's a dangerous thing. But then he says, also, he's using the word discernment. And, you know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I mean, we can, as Christians, sometimes we can walk right into a situation and we can see immediately what's going on. And we are discerning things, what's going on there. I listened to a few lectures from some Christian scientists. Not Christian Science, Christian scientists. That's a different thing. You know, they were talking about, you know, how science lines up with the Bible, or the Bible lines up with science, if we're honest about. But for some reason, you know, when you go to click on a link, there's another link and there's another link, and you don't really know where you end up. And for some reason, I clicked on one link and there was this lady, some type of scientist supposedly, and she was there. I was like, okay, I listened for a while, and it sounded just like anyone. And I was wondering, there's something here that it didn't sit right with me. There was something there. And then I just listened a little longer, and then I realized she was an atheist. So I don't know. She was there, were somehow, whatever, the search engine just pulled her up, or, you know, because the text of her lecture sounded like it was something about intelligent design, but she was refuting it. She was not promoting it. She was refuting it. But it was so interesting because there was a coldness, and I'm not trying to, you know, say that we can always feel these things, but I instantly I said, there's something here. She was an atheist. And it was just a different spirit. Mm-hmm. And totally different spirit. There was some knowledge, but I would say she was much less true to the facts than the Christian guys. But anyhow, that's what I'm saying here is that we can have discernment. We can have discernment. And we can see what's going on in situations. But if my knowledge and my discernment is not rooted and grounded in the love of God, I can so easily become critical. And that is something we have to really guard ourselves against, because it is deadly. But we can become very critical. And that's why he's saying here, I am praying that that love that comes from God, and we're responding to it, and we have it in our hearts, and we have it for one another, that that love would abound in knowledge. Not love apart from, sorry, not knowledge apart from love, not discernment apart from love, but knowledge with love and discernment with love. And that makes a big, big difference. All these things must be submitted to love. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say that that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Okay, this is also interesting, because he's talking about a couple of things. He's talking about approving, which means to put to the test or examine something. And then he's talking about things that are excellent. And the things that are excellent is it's an interesting word, because it means to differ to one's advantage from someone or something. To differ to one's advantage from someone or something. So what is excellent is, in other words, not something that can be found in this world. It is something that is different from this world. Those are the things that are excellent in the mind of God. So he's saying that whenever something comes to you, is it something from this world system, you should be able to discern and see the difference and see what things that are excellent, meaning things that are not from this world but are different, meaning that they come from God. So, and then he again says here that they should be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere means unmixed, not a little bit of God, a little bit of the world, but unmixed. And without offense means to be blameless, meaning that once we enter the Bema seat, you know, we will have a life behind us that will be rich and full and give us a full reward. So, again, we see this phrase, day of Christ. It says day of Christ, not the day of Jesus Christ, but the idea is the same. It's not referring to the white throne judgment, but it's referring to the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. So, then verse 11, the last one, it says being filled. Sorry, so you know, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are in Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. And last difficult thing here. It is actually in a passive voice, which means that we are receiving, we are being filled. It's God who is filling us with himself. And it's because of that relationship with God that we are producing anything. See, we were not made to produce anything, because we are the responders. We were made to receive and respond, and therefore we produce. And that is an amazing thing. And this is what he's saying. So in short, there is a salutation. He's writing to the saints in Philippi and greeting them. And then He's thankful for them. He has a divine expectation that whatever God started back then when the church was planted, God will work with these things, and eventually we will accumulate a great reward. And in that process, we are very much integrated. And then he's talking about how the solidarity, how he has that for them. He's one with them. And he's also desiring for them to think about him. So it goes both ways. And then you saw him offering this prayer that they would have that knowledge and discernment coupled with love. And that is his prayer. So, Lord, we just thank you for these words. We thank you, God, for the book of Philippians, wonderful letter, how Paul wrote it in prison and expressing so much joy for the fact that the church is going forward. The reports he heard was great, they were great, and they edified him, and he was happy to hear that. So, Lord, bless the book of Philippians as we continue to learn together. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Not. Oi.